In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world.
Welcome to Mission 66, from the ministry of Pastor Luis Seau in Transworld Radio. Today, we'll be studying the Book of Job, a book that teaches us that no matter what happens, our God is still sovereign and sees us in our troubles. Grab your study guide at mission66.org and follow along with John Matthews and Esther Sisulu as we discover how these timeless stories speak into our lives today. Let's get started.
Today, we continue our reading in the book of Job. And in the story, we find that when the devil couldn't get Job to give up on God by taking away his children and his livelihood, he struck him down with a dreadful disease that disfigured him painfully. And on top of that, three men, whom the Bible refers to as his friends, came along to pester him with accusatory speeches. And all the while, Job is trying to make sense of everything that's happening to him. Well, today, our teacher, John Matthews, takes us from Job chapters 15 to 21 with the theme, Hope Amid Suffering and Mystery.
Esther, thank you so much, and a very warm welcome to Mission 66. Great to have your company wherever you join us from today. You are so welcome here. And if you've been following us so far through the book of Job, you'll know that Job, in his illness here, his grief, his suffering, and indeed his restlessness is now being questioned by these three friends. Now, we call them friends, but look, so far we've really seen them offering him little comfort. And they keep actually hinting to him that the reason that he is suffering is because of his sin, hidden sin, they're suggesting, because in their reasoning, he wouldn't be suffering in the way that he's suffering if it weren't for something that he had done. Well, you know, we've already heard from each of the three that came to speak with Job, and now we're going to hear from them again, and it's more of the same. Each of them prodding Job to confess this sin, saying that if he would only do that, he would be instantly healed and everything would go right with him once again. Now, the hardest part, I think, of this test for Job is that these three friends of his, they all think that they are the ones who are correct. In their minds, Job is the one who's done something that is wrong, really wrong, for him to be in this situation. And so it's kind of three against one. Let's begin, though, in Job chapter 15, verse 2. This is his friend Eliphaz the Temanite, and this is what he says. Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Your own lips testify against you. You see, Eliphaz is now accusing Job of being proud and arrogant on top of being this great sinner. And once again, Eliphaz contends that the righteous receive blessings and the wicked receive punishment. Therefore, if Job is suffering, then something must be wrong with his behavior. Verse 14, Eliphaz, what is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water? Not a very encouraging thing to say to somebody who's lost everything, including his health. And then the rest of chapter 15 is more of the same. And now we move swiftly through these chapters, concentrating on the verses that spotlight the key points. Let's go to chapter 16. This is verse 1, because Job answers Eliphaz, and this is what he says. I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. He's calling these guys windbags, miserable comforters. He's saying if things were the other way around, he would be trying to encourage and comfort them instead of making speeches and shaking their fingers at his face. Verse 7, Job goes on to say, surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. He has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. And the rest of the chapter, then he explains how he feels God has become his adversary. Then he says at the end of chapter 16, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. And so Job no longer has much hope in his friends or anyone else for that matter. His only hope lies in God, and it's a hope, as you can tell from the words, that is mingled with resignation. Whilst he complains about God's wrath against him, he's also declaring that only God, his true witness in heaven, can become his advocate in order to prove his innocence. This feeling, this description of hopelessness, pain, suffering, well, it's our reality too, isn't it? In this storm-tossed life, the life that we live, it often leaves us confused, unsure of what God is doing. And so Job is not the first one to feel this way, and certainly isn't the last. I wonder whether I'm speaking to somebody who right now is going through a time, a chapter in life that is painful and difficult and struggling to make sense of it all. Well, if you are, I encourage you to stay with us through Job, because answers are coming of sorts, and in some ways there are no answers to some of the questions that Job asks, but God is good, and he leads Job to a different place, to deliverance. And in Job 17, Job expands on his description of anguish. He says, if I hope for Sheol as my house, that's death. If I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? In other words, he's saying, if the best I can hope for is the grave, then indeed I am hopeless. Job's broken, he's devastated mentally and physically. And it's hard to concentrate on God when you're sick and you're surrounded by people who effectively scold you or mock or deride your faith. And Job receives no support from his friends, only yet more condemnation. Listen to Bildad. This is Job chapter 18, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You, who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? Bildad now accusing Job of being ungrateful to his friends, who are only trying to help him. But the reality is they're not helping much. These are turning out to be miserable comforters. And then in chapter 19, well, Job responds harshly to his friend Bildad. This is verse 2. How long Will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you've cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. And in verse 13 he goes on, describing his pitiful situation. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? But then he comes forward with this statement of faith in verse 25 when he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." And Job's Redeemer is the same as our Redeemer, the one who came from the Father in heaven and stood with his feet upon the earth once in weakness, dying for the sins of mankind, but will stand upon the earth again one day. We don't know when, but it's assured. And we will only benefit from his coming kingdom if we commit ourselves and declare ourselves on his side. And then Job 20 is another speech by Zophar, who uses oratory describing how the wicked will suffer one day, even though they enjoy themselves now. And that is the basic message from chapter 20. And then chapter 21 is Job responding, saying that Zophar is wrong, that the wicked do prosper. This is what he says in verse 7. "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger? You say God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them, that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction, and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty.'" Zophar saying that the wicked suffer, but Job, like many of the other prophets, raised the objection, the wicked seem to prosper. whilst the godly are the ones who are disciplined. And so he concludes, how then can you console me with your nonsense? Nothing is left of your answers but falsehood. And we say to that, well, yeah, it may seem that the wicked own everything and get the best out of life, even death, it's insinuated here. But the reality, the truth, is that God keeps account and he rewards everyone according to their faith in him and their service for him, or indeed, their neglect of him.
Well, thank you for staying with us here on Mission 66 with our teacher and our Bible scholar, John Matthews. Well, we've now come to about the halfway point of the program, and I'm so excited that we can get into our question and answer time of these few chapters in the book of Job. Now, John, let's actually back it up to chapter 15, because we see here that Eliphaz accuses Job of speaking windy knowledge. Let's get into what that means.
Well, yeah, let's be honest, they've all got plenty to say, haven't they, it seems. And he is saying that Job's speech is like a strong wind. In our modern day, we would use perhaps the term a windbag or blowing hot air.
Oh, yeah, they have been accusing Job of all kinds of sins and refusing to repent. But let's get back to the idea that Eliphaz, Bildad and Zohar had, that Job's suffering must be as a result of his sin.
Yeah, and we've mentioned it before, this notion that's been around for a long time. And it's sometimes described as cosmic justice or the law of karma, in which effectively the belief is what goes around comes around. Now, the Bible talks about somebody reaping what they sow eventually and eternally. There is reward for, you know, our faith and our service to God. But also in the Gospel of John, there's the case of a man who's born blind, and the disciples ask Jesus, well, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus answers, saying, sin has nothing to do with his situation. And he heals the man to prove his point and indeed to bring glory to God. And in the same way, Job's suffering has nothing to do with sin. And we don't always know why things happen as they do. So never, ever jump to that misguided, simplistic conclusion. You know, actually, in reality, in truth, the path of faith is a path of suffering. And it often reflects somebody following the path of faith. If you're tempted to think that bad things only happen to people because they have done bad things, well, let's put ourselves all in the same boat, because every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We might think we're not that bad. We might think we're doing okay. I'd suggest that is probably the most dangerous state of the human heart and the most dangerous state that it could be in. Because when we think we're not that bad, the flip side to that is we think we're quite good. And the truth is we're not. Without Jesus Christ, we are lost. Jesus said in John 16, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So the path of faith is a path of trouble.
You know, when you think about those times of trouble, John, that Jesus said we would go through, I think very many of us ideally hope that our loved ones would gather around us and support us in those times, right? But, you know, here we see that Job makes a pretty strong statement about his friends. He calls them miserable comforters. I wonder what kind of comfort he was hoping to receive from them, considering that there was nothing much that they could really do to help him.
Yeah, I mean, look, they may have prayed for him. They could have done that without second-guessing the reasons for Job's sickness. Why would they second-guess, really? Because nobody would have known. There was no way of them knowing. So it was presumptuous of them to say all that they did. You know, they possibly didn't have a concept of interceding for another's health, given the time and given the age. But we certainly have that idea and that concept since the Bible is a completed work. And so we are encouraged to pray for those who are suffering and indeed to pray for healing and deliverance in the name of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, Esther, do you know, it's wonderful to have people who pray for us and who can support us. But that is nowhere near enough, because we have something so much greater than that. We can come to Jesus as he is. And let me tell you, when you experience his healing touch and his presence, there is absolutely nothing like it. Come to Jesus as you are, weary and burdened, and he will give you a rest and a peace and a perspective that is way beyond our understanding. It's great to have friends. There's none, though, no one even close to the friend who is Jesus Christ. He puts balm on your soul. He heals your anxiety. He delivers you in a way that no one else can come close to.
Oh, yeah. Jesus Christ is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Praise God. Well, you know, speaking of Job's friends, John, do you think that they ever considered the possibility that Job's testings actually occurred as a result of a satanic attack?
No, not in the Old Testament and during this time, because, Esther, the concept of Satan's activity just isn't known about in the way that it'll be revealed later in the New Testament. We know about it because we have the New Testament and the Bible is complete. But remember, Job occurred before the rest of the Bible was written, so neither Job nor his friends would have been aware of that satanic involvement in the earth. The Bible actually gradually reveals that truth.
Okay, so when Job then makes this declaration, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven," what do you think he meant by that? And I think we know that at this point, Jesus hadn't yet come and that there were no prophecies about the coming of the Messiah at the time, at least written in the Bible. So what did he mean by that?
How do you know there were none?
Well, I don't have any concrete evidence. I'm making an assumption at this point.
No, I know what you're saying. But, you know, I think God has always communicated essential knowledge to people throughout time and eternity, even before Moses on Mount Sinai. You know, Job here is longing for this idea of a heavenly advocate. Well, where did he get that idea from? Same as when he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and will stand upon the earth." What a thing to say. He's talking about the coming of Jesus. Where did he get that knowledge? Well, look, we don't know how he got that knowledge, but, you know, there's a revelation that, and a relationship and a connection between God and mankind that perhaps we don't understand in the way that they understood it. So clearly there's more awareness and more knowledge than we might give them credit for.
Yeah, for sure. And you know, just speaking of Job's proclamation about how his Redeemer is alive, I think is one of the most famous lines coming from the book of Job. So let's go ahead and discuss how this points forward to Jesus Christ being our Redeemer.
Well, this Redeemer, this role of Redeemer, is an advocate between God and man. And what does that mean? It's the bridge that repairs the path between God and mankind that was blown away by sin when sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden. And this Redeemer's role, it's describing the ministry of Jesus Christ, who came to earth, was born in Bethlehem as a perfect human being, the only human who ever lived. He lived for 30 years before his ministry began. And then this incredible ministry that lasted 3 years saw him die, crucified on a cross. And in dying, he pays the price for the sin of mankind, of all who would believe, restoring us to this relationship with God. And then the Holy Spirit, well, 3 days later, I should say, he rises from the death conquering our sin. The deed is done. The punishment is paid. We don't have to do it because he's paid it for us. And now we have hope of eternity with Jesus Christ. And before he ascends to heaven, he leaves his Holy Spirit, which now lives in our hearts. God in us when we accept him into our hearts. Isn't that incredible? And Job's hope here of seeing God in his flesh anticipates the resurrection, which was first fulfilled, as I mentioned, when Jesus rose from the dead. And the declaration that the Redeemer will one day stand on the earth, that points to Jesus arriving as a baby at Bethlehem. And the immediate idea is that Job is confident that God will ultimately bring justice into the world. And that must have been a pretty incredible thing for Job to say in the midst of sitting in the ashes, amidst these sores that were weeping, amidst the pain and the grief of his own physical ailment and the fact that he'd lost 10 of his children, all his wealth. There he sits and he has the foresight and the faith to think that, well, what does justice look like for me sat here in this mess? But he sees beyond his own what he would require as need for justice and deliverance, and sees that God will ultimately bring justice not just to him, but to the entire world. And there's this hope of resurrection. And Job believes he will see God with his own eyes. And in believing that and in knowing that, he reveals that death is far from the end. In many ways, death is just the beginning of forevermore.
John, I'd like for us to bring this back home and step into our day-to-day lives. How would you advise someone who's feeling overwhelmed with the challenges of work, of school, even church, and, you know, perhaps maybe feeling like they're being targeted by the devil?
Yeah, there's no easy answer to that one, Esther. But the advice that I'd give, I think, would depend on the nature of the challenge. But one good starting point, and maybe this is the most important thing that I could ever say, is work on a close relationship with Jesus Christ, with God. Look up, look at him, imagine coming into his presence, because that's what you do when you come to God and you open the Bible. I often imagine sitting next to him and saying in your own words that you're feeling overwhelmed and that you want to hear his voice. You're ready to listen to him. And if you're honest in your request, God is honest with us, because you mentioned it, Esther, he is ultimately the friend who sticks far closer than any brother or family member. And he promises that when we draw near to him, or at least try to, sometimes it feels impossible, but at least try to, he will always draw near to us. And he will be our comfort. He will be our peace. He will be our healer, our hope, our foundation, our fortress, our rock of our salvation, our love.
I'm going to throw something at you, John. Let's just say, for example, that someone is being unfairly charged with a crime or a particular sin for which they're not guilty. What would you say to that person?
Well, I'd say that the innocence therein brings with it a comfort of its own. And ultimately, God will vindicate you. He may indeed intervene on your behalf more quickly, but the Bible shows us that divine justice often takes time. It may happen without you knowing it. Your vindication may come after your death. In other words, we're often asked to endure in faith without waiting for an immediate settling of all disputes, or maybe any settling of disputes this side of eternity. But ultimately what we know, Esther, is that divine justice will prevail, But in the meantime, we do encounter many injustices, misunderstandings, and errors as we go through life.
You know, as someone who's had quite a strong reaction to being treated unfairly, I imagine there have been people who felt that way as well. It can be quite jarring, John, to realize that in this life, we may not necessarily experience that perfect fairness. But we know there's an answer in God, right?
Well, look, yeah, anger in this matter is a perfectly normal human response. But I think often we're expecting too much from humanity, too much fairness from the human race, because perfect fairness doesn't exist here on planet Earth. It never has and it never will. There may be times when it's better, but it just doesn't exist. And remember, we too, we're not fair sometimes with other people. Very often we're not. And we may be right in our own eyes and we may defend ourselves, but if we're honest, we make mistakes and we don't treat people the right way. So I think if we expect to be forgiven our many shortcomings, I have to then apply that to other people and forgive theirs.
Well, as with every episode of Mission 66, John, this has been such an interesting read. Let's go ahead and summarize what we've learned.
Yeah, let's do that. And I think bottom line is, Esther, we don't always get answers, and sometimes we rarely do. And this book of Job, it's exploring profound suffering and this now misguided, ongoing, almost laborious counsel of these friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, who insist time and again that Job's misfortune is due to hidden sin. And they're urging him to repent under the mistaken belief that suffering always means divine punishment. And they may be well-meaning, but to Job, it comes across as accusation. And the reality is they're off the mark. And Job correctly rejects their advice, calls them miserable comforters, and so they are. He maintains his innocence and he laments because it seems that on top of everything that's happened to him, he's now being treated unfairly, and so he is. And yet, despite all of that, he expresses this incredible hope in a Redeemer, and he's no idea how, but somehow this Redeemer will vindicate him. And that is a beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus' arrival on earth and his role as our advocate, as the one who bridges the gap between you, me, and God the Father once and for all. And I think Job's story, Esther, it's reminding us not to assume that others' suffering stems from sin. Let's leave that behind. What a simplistic, wrong approach. We need to trust in God's justice because we'll not find perfect fairness here on earth.
Thanks, John. And thank you, dear friend, for joining us for this episode of Mission 66. Well, of course, we look forward to joining you next time as we move further into the book of Job. And remember that if you would like to join the conversation on what we're learning in these episodes, be sure to follow us on Facebook and on Instagram. Search us at Mission 66. Well, I'm Esther for our team and for our teacher, John. Until next time.
As Mission 66 comes to a close, be sure to download your free study guide at mission66.org. Deepen your daily devotion with insights from each episode and let John and Esther lead you through the scriptures. Get your study guide at mission66.org and be prepared for our next episode. There, you can also connect with us, ask questions, or donate to help Mission 66's worldwide outreach. Head to mission66.org. Mission 66 is made possible through Transworld Radio in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau.